Heavenly Father, I take comfort in your words, uttered from the lips of your servant David, a man guilty of the violation of this seventh commandment. I thank you for the indescribable mercy that you've shown in sanctifying, in sacrificing your only begotten Son, that a wretch might, like me, might be free of the punishment I so richly deserve for my rebellion. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Today, we're going to talk about a vile sin. Pastor Dave is fond of pointing out that God hits straight licks with crooked sticks. Well, never quite so true as today. Which is probably why I'm speaking to you today about this particular sin, which I wish I were much less familiar with than I am. I hope by sharing my own failures, I can help you to steer clear of this great pit into which I have fallen. For this reason, I want to tell you the story of my own adultery, its allure, how I became trapped in it, its cost, as well as the price and value of repentance. Her name is Laura. And she was, when I met her, a gangly freshman high school girl, giggling all the self-confidence and poise you might come to expect in a 13-year-old, but cute. I was 14, total geek, member of the science club. But you can't meet girls in the science club. Heck, you can barely even meet guys in the science club. But the drama club, that was different. I liked her. And so I showed my affection for her with all the suave sophistication and classy style of a high school sophomore. I teased her endlessly about her braces. Inexplicably, this failed to win her heart. Oh well, sour grapes. She's only 13 anyway. Her conservative parents would never let her date, not forever. So I had better luck with an older girl, a junior. Her womanly form banished all thoughts of such childish behavior from my mind. And wonder of wonders, she responded to my unsophisticated and awkward attempts to declare my admiration and affection for her. And before you knew it, I had a girlfriend, 15 years old. I was on top of the world. In her eyes, it seemed I was a man and I was invincible. Her kisses and caresses were indescribable, but left me aching for more, to a culmination that we came much closer to than was prudent. And then I was a senior, president of the science club. I had a leading role in the high school senior musical, class valedictorian. I'd been accepted to the United States Military Academy at West Point. Surely that meant I was going to be in the Army, and my dreams of going to medical school would have to be shelved. But regardless, I was going places. I was going to be somebody. The world was my oyster. I was a legend in my own mind. But for my girlfriend, it meant another 4 or 5 years under the tyranny of her domineering father in his home. Unacceptable. We broke up. How could such a thing happen to me? I was crushed. Well, in the meanwhile, time and orthodontics had worked their magic on young Laura. The braces were replaced with a flawless smile, and it was just radiant like the sun. Gangly had given way to curvaceous, and unfortunately, a friend had noticed while I was otherwise preoccupied, and they were dating. I would see her clinging to him and think in envy, oh, if only I could have what he has. If I could be him, I would be the happiest man in the world. How beautiful she was. How fun to be with. Every quirk, every idiosyncrasy, endlessly fascinating. But I went off to college, and the most amazing thing happened. They broke up. And I was going to, I said, this guy is going to regret his decision for the rest of his life. And I became a man with a mission. I was going to convince her that I was the answer to her prayers. Life without me would be meaningless. I, in short, was going to rock her world. There were a couple of barriers. First, I had to convince her that I really did think she was attractive after having done absolutely nothing that any reasonable person would anticipate to indicate that I was interested. Second, I was going to school 3,000 miles away while she was in a sorority with lots of enthusiastic male attention. Third, I was going to be in the Army for at least 5 years after graduation, which means that I would not live in Southern California, the place where she was determined to spend the rest of her life. Well, apparently I am a pretty good salesman when I really set my mind to it. We did hit a bump when the possibility opened up for me to go to medical school, but it would mean another 6 years in the Army. But somehow, we managed to work things out. On the 12th of June, 1982, just over 33 years ago, in the presence of many witnesses, I promised to be true to my bride, Laura, in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, that I would cling to her, forsaking all others, and that I would love her and honor her all the days of my life. This was a promise that I intended to keep. This was a promise that I broke. An indirect violation of this, the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. How could such a thing happen? I cannot begin to tell you the ruin that this sin has brought on my life. His hand was indeed heavy upon me. My work suffered. I lost possessions, my family, my self-respect, friends, health, and of course, my faith. Marriage is a living thing. It's like a delicate flower, and it cannot survive uninjured a trauma like this. It cannot regain its lost innocence. Why? Why did I do such a terrible thing? Lust in part, as you might suppose, but less than you might suppose. Other factors included pride, selfishness, willfulness, vindictiveness, and most of all, a heart filled with deceit. So my first point is this. We can get caught up in the cycle of adultery because immaturity and conflict in marriage are not only predictable, but inevitable. My first inclination was to think that I had picked the wrong person. But that wasn't it. Rather, it was because I, a hopeless sinner, had yoked myself to another sinner. We want what we want, and we want it now. We entered marriage with passion. It would fulfill and satisfy us. It would cure the loneliness. We entered into this relationship because there was something we wanted out of it. We had needs. We had feelings. We wanted to be a complete person that we were truly meant to be. We needed something greater than ourselves to commit our lives to. Well, marriage can provide all of these things, but they come at a cost. And that cost is commitment. Marriage, it turns out, is hard. It takes effort. It takes cooperation. There is a long, hard road between I do and until death do us part. We read in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. But from the beginning, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I'm amazed when I think how marriage on a social level mirrors procreation on a biological level. So just as an egg from one individual and a sperm from another unite to form a wholly separate and unique individual, so a man from one family and a woman from another family unite to form a whole separate family. That may be because both entities have the same architect. Do you remember stories, how they end? And they lived happily ever after? We call them fairy tales. But you know, that's how we expected our marriage to work out. We married for love. Love is all you need. That's what they say. Sure, we'd seen some marriages that were not perfect. Those of our own parents, for example, we will use as exhibits A and B. But we were so sure we were definitely not going to turn out like them. We used to think, isn't it amazing? We can't think of any couples we know really well that have a marriage that is what we think it should be. Or successful. But we were going to be different because we were good and faithful people and we were dedicated to our marriage. Well, my brothers and sisters, let me tell you, that is the real fairy tale. As it turns out, we didn't know each other quite as well as we thought we did. The girl I thought I married, whose world I was going to rock, she proved to have another world in her own mind, her own vision for the future, and she was not about to let it be rocked. You can fool yourself for quite a while, but it's difficult, if not impossible, to amaze someone who knows you intimately. Any delusions I had about how wonderful a lover and a husband I was going to be, crushed. Sex itself became a battleground. And the boy she married, who seemed like such putty in her hands, turns out was a good bit less malleable than she had hoped. My schooling and my job took us away from her home and family. She was sad and lonely. I was just busy. The quirkiness that I used to find so fascinating started to bug me. I saw faults I'd never noticed before, and I gave up on any kind of idea that I was going to impress her. Sadly, I stopped trying. We had trouble making decisions. In my childhood home, my mother was the boss. My father had problems. He couldn't hold down a job. He was in and out of the house. Mom was the primary breadwinner and provided the stability for our family. We had five boys, so there was no issues of gender inequality. And I saw male family leadership as a quaint, old-fashioned idea left over from the 50s. My wife, on the other hand, came from a family in which her father was the primary breadwinner and definitely the head of the household. His wife, my mother-in-law, though she herself had a job, took care of everything in the house. My father-in-law considered her job a useless pastime, primarily because she made less money than he did. As a daughter, Laura was accorded lesser status than her older and her younger brothers. A status that she deeply, deeply resented. And she was determined that in her adult life, she wasn't going to be submissive to anyone. This seemed very reasonable to me. After all, weren't we just two individuals with equal rights and responsibilities? Well, after we were married, being two reasonable and responsible adults, we determined that we would make decisions by consensus. In fact, because I'd be busy working and going to school, she'd make most of the minor day-to-day decisions, and my opinion would be sought when there was a major decision to be made. One thing I didn't anticipate and is that we had a little trouble deciding exactly what constituted a major decision. We also discovered some difficulty in determining how we would settle failure to reach consensus in a major decision. And the goal would be for us both to develop our full potential as individuals. We each needed to insist on the opportunity to do that. Personally, I felt that equity would be a good principle. We do it my way half the time and her way half the time. She felt that whoever was able to articulate the most compelling argument should have their way. The idea of consistent self-sacrifice did not occur to either of us. Naturally, the determination of what constituted the most compelling argument was not a major decision. In fact, I don't recall that we ever determined that I had the most compelling argument. And so I grew resentful and bitter. And then there came a day when we had to make a big decision, a really big decision. There was this opportunity for a teaching fellowship in Washington State. It was a gateway to a successful career as a teacher in my specialty, the opportunity of a lifetime. But it meant an additional 4 years in the Army. By the time I was finished with my obligated service, we would be very close to retirement from the Army. She wanted to do everything in our power to stay on the West Coast and certainly wanted out of the Army post haste. This plan was guaranteed to thwart any opportunities at career advancement for me. Tough. She had a career of her own. She was doing well. I was a doctor. I could get a job somewhere when I got out of the Army. Quit whining. But I hardened my heart. I had not taken my choice of residency so that we could be in California near her parents. I had taken an assignment in the middle of the Mojave Desert so that we could be closer to her family. even though there were other more attractive assignments available, it was my turn. I wanted what I wanted, and I set my mind to it. I was going to have it. She lost no opportunity in letting me know how disappointed she was with me in my selfishness, my self-centeredness, and my unreasonableness. Our relationship languished. Why did things turn out that way? This wasn't the way things were supposed to be. Let me share with you Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the biblical picture of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects the husband. Now, you might hear a point here that about the respect and obedience demanded of a wife or the husband. That's not my point today. We already discussed obedience when we talked about the fifth commandment. Your wife is responsible to obey you like she's responsible to obey traffic laws. My point is self-sacrifice, not sex, is the glue that holds together a marriage. And this responsibility, gentlemen, falls on the husband. This is a covenant. It is not a contract. So what if you think your wife doesn't obey you the way she ought to? Christ did not love the church because of their obedience and respect, but despite their disobedience and disrespect. Husbands are supposed to love their wives sacrificially, like Christ loved the church, even more than they love themselves, all the time, every time. It's not easy to give up what you want for someone else. No, it isn't. Was it easy for Christ to stay up on that cross, humiliated and jeered at, when he had the right and the power to call 10 legions of angels to his rescue? I think not. My second point is this. We get caught up in adultery because we allow evil thoughts to capture our imagination. Our Lord says this, Matthew 5, verses 27 to 8. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. The human heart is the soil in which adultery sprouts long before the deed is done. Think of how David put himself in the position to lust after the wife of Uriah. I think his behavior might have had something to do with the fact that he quarreled with his wife, Michelle, the daughter of Saul and the bride of his youth, when she disapproved of the propriety of his behavior. For a positive example, I'd like to bring to mind the story of Joseph from Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 through 12. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast his eyes upon Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Do you ever wonder why he ran away? Do you think it was because he was afraid she was going to overpower him? I don't think so. I think he was afraid that his desire and the opportunity would overcome his resolve. Thoughts are not so harmless as you think. Solomon puts it this way in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 29. "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished." Popular entertainment, including movies, television, and songs, chip away at our notions of what is right, proper, permissible, and reasonable. We are bombarded with messages about sex in books, magazines, the internet, jokes, everywhere. We are surrounded by overt promotion of loose morals, enticing all to engage freely. You'd almost think that Madison Avenue invented sex. Well, it didn't. That was the purpose of our erotic reading today from the Song of Solomon. Our God understands about sex. He made it. Sex is a physical union that's designed to reflect a spiritual oneness and involves a mutual giving over of our bodies one to another. Extramarital sex invalidates the spiritual component of that union and turns the act into something purely physical, subhuman. The medical profession is one in which you have daily contact with members of the opposite sex. Thankfully, there are still professional limits on what you do, but these limits do not invade into the realm of the mind. My wife's occupation put her in frequent contact with other men as well. We thought avoiding social contact with members of the opposite sex was repressed and Victorian, and that expressing disapproval of any excessively familiar contact would be the height of bad taste. Would that we both had been less open-minded and more protective of the integrity of our union. I found myself fantasizing about what life would be like outside my marital prison. I imagined myself in the arms of other women, many other women. I began to seek out pornography. I imagined her death. Well, even in my wicked heart, I recoiled at that thought, realizing that I didn't really hate her enough to wish her dead. I began to imagine what it would be like if she would just leave me. And then I began to act in ways to bring that possibility about. I was sullen, uncommunicative. I spent more time at work than I had to. I found ways to occupy myself at home, opportunities to be out of town. I engaged in mild, even outrageous flirting. Whatever I could get away with that was in the bounds of social acceptability in a society increasingly tolerant of deviant behavior. I was unfaithful to her in my mind and in my heart thousands of times before I overtly broke my vows. And the unthinkable violation of my marital vow somehow became thinkable. My final point is this. We get caught up in adultery because we justify our actions because our hearts are willingly deceived. The years rolled on. I accepted a choice assignment in Washington State. She was happy. It was acceptably close to Southern California, and we had been there before for my teaching fellowship. It was a great opportunity for my career. Our relationship was still strained, but it was civil. Our son began to have behavioral problems. My wife and relatives thought, surely there's something wrong with the boy. I was pretty sure that he was acting out in response to the constant unspoken tension in our marriage that he could feel. He got started on medication that I didn't think he needed to be on. The job wasn't all that I dreamed of. In fact, it was endlessly stressful. So it is, by the way, with all the things we desire in the world. After 4 years, I felt like I needed out of the pressure cooker. She was happy with her job and her home and did not want to leave. The Army wasn't forcing me to go anywhere, and she felt betrayed that I wanted to move. Fine. I could get another job, but it had to be somewhere west of I-5, that is, on the West Coast. Such a position was hard to find, but I found one, Hawaii. That'd be okay, but going to the island would be too hard on the children, who were now in their early teens, and she didn't like the schools there. So that suited me just fine. And then, at that precise moment in my life, I got a call. It was from my old high school girlfriend. Remember her? I hadn't heard a word from her in 25 years. Her parents had both died tragic deaths. She was in a second failing marriage with 6 children. What an amazing coincidence. For years, I had prepared my heart for a moment such as this. And then, just when it was easiest to act, temptation was crouching at the doorstep. She came to see me. It was like magic. I felt alive again. I realized that I could rescue her. I could divorce my wife and marry her. Obviously, we were meant to be together. God was declaring his plan for my life. How could I not have seen it? A word of warning. Don't act like Gideon, setting out a fleece for the Lord, seeking his guidance. If you want guidance from the Lord, seek his will rather in his book of life. Because if you look hard enough for providence to show you a sign that what you desire is what you should have, you will find it. Such was the sign that the Pharisees thought they discovered when Christ cast out demons by the power of Satan. I don't believe the adversary knows the inner workings of our hearts, but I promise you, he is clever and perceptive enough to seize an opportune moment when you present it to send temptation your way. As the prophet Jeremiah says, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand? I told my wife that I didn't love her anymore. I was in love with another. Hurtful words. I've never hurt anyone like I hurt that woman. A woman I had intended to love and honor all my days. What a price I would pay. My self-respect, gone. Reputation? What reputation? My work suffered. My health suffered. I agreed to seek counseling. Counselor, not biblical, but clever enough to recognize this was not a healthy relationship I had entered into, told me that I had to put an end to it. I broke off contact with my ex-girlfriend and tried to do something with the rubble that remained of my marriage. I was able to secure a position back in Washington after 2 years and move back into my family home. But the relationship that had been cool before was positively chilly now. Of course, trust was out of the question. There was another man around the house a lot. I didn't like it. But on what grounds could I complain? What's good for the goose, is it not good for the gander as well? I found her resting with her head on his lap in the living room after I had gone to bed for the night. She'd checked my wallet and my cell phone, looking for evidence that I was straying. Finally, I'd had enough. I decided to move out, and he was there to show me the door and moved into my room. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. The woman's folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat in the highest place of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Today, marriage is presented as a matter of feeling, personal choice, passion, a private matter with goal of happiness, fulfillment to experience is something that you get out of the relationship. This notion of marriage as a personal choice is actually a rather recent development. Now, we've become a law unto ourselves. We claim the right to sexual union when and how we like it, and we demand government sanctions for this. Why is fidelity to the marital bond so serious a matter? Marriage is about the union of one man and one woman. Consider this. It's designed to be stronger than the bond between a mother and her child. In that union, a mother and her unborn child, it's very difficult to say whether the interface, the placenta, belongs to one body or to the other. The infant's blood runs through its veins and arteries, and yet the tissues are in closer connection with the mother's womb than any other tissues in the body. The union of a husband and wife allows us to do something that the angels can't, and that is to participate with God in his great work of creation. We reflect the pinnacle of this creation in the miracle of procreation, in which a unique, eternal individual is formed, crafted in the image of God himself. Such a union provides for the nurture of children, and it is the basic building block of our society. Given the presence of an enemy of that society, a lover of anarchy, is it any wonder that the unity of the family is under attack? Marriage is regulated by our government because it is the bedrock of social life. We are born into a society to which we have an obligation, though no natural inclination to preserve it. This is the basis for society's interest in the raising of children, and it is a clear next step in the agenda of lawlessness. Freedom to marry means freedom to raise children in your image who will propagate your values. We think we are moved only by our sexual impulses rather than a desire for children. We are fools to forget the procreative aspect of our sexual urges. We forget their purpose. This assault on the family is no casual fascination, but a deliberate demonic assault on the stability of our society. Illicit sexual relations, whether it be rape, homosexuality, fornication, or adultery, the worst and the prototype. These are inexorably grinding our civilization to powder. Adultery is a heinous crime. Under the Mosaic Law, violation of the first three commandments of the second tablet of the law was a capital offense. No sacrificial atonement was possible. The life of the guilty party was forfeit. Failure to honor and obey your parents showed disrespect for God, from whom their authority was derived. Failure to take a human life was to show disrespect for the God whose image it reflects. And violation of the marriage covenant shows disrespect for the covenants of God, which it mirrors. Do you remember what I said about marriage at the societal level being reflective of procreation at the cellular level? More to the point, at both levels, they reflect God's commitment to his people at the level of Christ and his crucifixion. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Commitment between a man and woman is the price that is paid for marital fulfillment and the continuation of our existence as a race and the soil in which it grows. Sex without that commitment is a cheap knockoff. The world will tell you that you can get the same fulfillment without paying that price. But rather than a family, the fruit is discord, distrust, hatred, misery, and lawlessness. And a legacy that then you can pass on to your offspring. I'd like to close with these words from the prophet Malachi, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in the spirit, and do not be faithless. Let us pray. Lord, you are always faithful. You've promised that you will be with me and never forsake me. You're with me in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad. Even when I am faithless, still you are faithful. Lord, grant me your faithfulness, your selflessness, that I may reflect your image in my own marriage. This exquisite and wonderful helpmate that you have given me as a companion, to the glory of your name.